Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for the blessings that are ours in him. We come this morning and there's so many things that distract us, the events of the past week, the anticipated events of the coming week, the cares of life as Jesus talked about them that threaten to choke your word, our own burdens and concerns, our delights and things that we anticipate. Pray that we'll know what it is to lay those things at your feet, to cast our cares at you. And I pray that we would hear you speak to us. Among all the things that are important, help us to lay hold in a new and fresh way on what is of first importance. We ask it for the glory of Christ. Enable and strengthen me, I would ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, I read a story in the book First Things First by Stephen Covey. Some of you will have read it and heard it. I've told the story before, but a lecture was talking to a group of people about priorities and time management. In the middle of his lecture, he stopped and said, "Let's just do something different for a change." Reached under, pulled out a large, wide-mouth jar and sat it on the table in front of him, and then pulled out a pail in which there were a number of rocks, and said, "How many rocks do you think we can get in this container?" They guessed various things, so he loaded them in carefully and got them all in and said, "Do you think it's full?" And, "Yeah, it's full." Everybody agreed. So he reached under the table again and this time pulled out a container that had gravel in it, took the gravel, began to pour it in the jar, shook it, poured, till the gravel was right at the top, and then he said, "Do you think it's full now?" Well, they'd learned probably not. And so he said, "Good," and he reached under and got some sand and poured the sand in until it was full and did the shaking and all of that until it was overflowing the top. And then he said, "Is it full now?" And there was a little less certainty even at this point, so he reached under and got a pitcher full of water and began to pour it in until the water was now over the top. And he looked at the group and said, "What does that tell you?" And one of those eager beavers who's always first to answer the question said, "That if you work hard at it and try, you can always squeeze something more in." And the lecturer said, "Now that's not the point at all. The point I want you to see is that if you don't get the big rocks in first, you won't get them in at all." I've thought about that story a lot over the years. I've told it to others, I've told it to myself, that if you don't get the big rocks in first, there's going to be other things that squeeze them out so you don't get them in at all. That's a critical principle of time management. It's also a critical principle in all kinds of areas of life. Urgent things crowd out important things. Demands come in all kinds of different directions, and if you're not intentional, then other people will decide for you. I had a professor who used to say to us, "Remember this, men, other people will be very generous with your time. And they'll be very generous with a lot of other things as well." So one of the key issues of life is keeping first things first, of getting those in place and not letting other things, significant as they are, valuable as they are, crowd them out. And if that's true in life, it is very true in Christian things. You know, as far as the Christian life is concerned, there are many good things. In terms of understanding the Christian faith, there are many good things. Many things that in their own time and place are right and important. But there are only a few things that are of first importance, absolute essentials, that if those things are not there, then the whole point of what the Christian gospel and message is missed. And one of the challenges is that some of the other things become very attractive to us and we get enamored to them and they begin to squeeze out the first things. So we want to think this morning about what the Bible itself says is of first importance. We want to be talking over the next weeks about being good news people, gospel people. What is the gospel? What is God calling us to understand and say? There are many things that are talked about at the gospel that we begin to look at and think, No, that isn't the gospel. They're important, they're critical, they must be present, but the first things have to be first. Somebody said, and it is a lot truer than we'd like it to be, that the first generation of a Christian movement tends to proclaim and embrace the gospel. The second generation tends to come along and assume the gospel and give attention to important and valuable things. The third generation tends to make those other things, the primary things, the important and valuable things that go along with it, and forget the gospel. And the fourth generation often finds themselves denying the gospel. Sadly, we're seeing that worked out in many of our mainline denominations. That the thing that's of first importance is either denied or forgotten. It's my passion that not happen to us. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning and think about a passage that reminds us of what is of first importance, what must always be of first importance. Paul's writing to a group of people who were in the city of Corinth, a Greek city, just south of Athens. God had done a wonderful work in their midst, but they were a group of people who were struggling with their culture and the implications of the gospel. And chapter 15 comes at the end of a book in which they've asked him questions. Now, they've not asked about this, but he knows that if they don't get this issue right, and the whole chapter is about the resurrection of the dead, not so much the resurrection of Jesus, but their own resurrection, that everything else he said won't be of any value at all. So he begins by talking about the gospel, and he's going to ground what he's going to say in the gospel. Let's read these first 11 verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I literally gospeled to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I gospeled, I preached to you. Otherwise, or unless, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, Cephas is the way Paul writes it. He always uses Peter's Aramaic name. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. They've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born, as to an abortion, a premature birth is literally what he says. For I am the least of all the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effort. No, I worked harder than all of them, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, this is what we preach. This is what you believed. Now, I want to think with you a little bit as we begin about gospel, about that word, and about what Paul wants us to say. Then we want to look at the content as he quotes probably an ancient Christian kind of doctrinal statement or creed about the gospel and what it is and what it declares. Let me notice with you, first of all, the word. We use the word in English, gospel. It's a Greek word that appears in modern English when we talk about evangelical or evangel or evangelist. Evangel or euangelion, the Greeks would say. It literally means good news. Now, in the Greek world, it was a word that first of all referred to a reward that was given to a messenger that came bearing good news of a military victory. You may not remember much Greek history, but one of the critical moments, and we remember the effect of that every time we run a marathon race, was when the Persians invaded Greece and the Athenians knew that they had a battle on their hands and they were terribly outnumbered. So they sent a runner named Pheidippides to run to Sparta, 120 miles away, to ask if they could send troops to help. And he got to Sparta and the Spartan priest said, no, the moon and the stars aren't in the right order. We'll come when we can, but we can't come now. So we ran 120 miles back to Athens to say they're not coming. And so then the army went out. Pheidippides went with them to the Battle of Marathon, the plains of Marathon, and the Greeks won an amazing victory against all odds. But the Persians took to sea. They were going to come around and attack Athens the other way, and Pheidippides ran again after all the other running he'd done, 26 miles from the plains of Marathon to Athens. 26 miles, Marathon, that may ring a bell to some of you. That's where it comes from, Pheidippides, and he comes rushing into Athens to tell them, we've won a victory, and then in the view of all the stress, he dies at that point. I'm sorry, but wasn't my fault. But the point is that the gospel would be the reward he got for bringing this message of good news had he not died. But then it comes to mean the good news itself, a proclamation, an announcement of a victory, of something that's happened that has transforming effect, good news that brings joy. Now, here's the critical part. A gospel was an announcement of an event that had happened in history. It isn't a philosophy of life. It isn't the pattern of, it's about something that's happened, something that's occurred that changes life for those who are on the right side of the victory. In the Greek Old Testament, we find it the same way. David and his son ended up in a terrible civil war. It was heartbreaking to David. In 2 Samuel, which is the main place in the Old Testament the word is used, there's a battle that's won. David is waiting in a city, and messengers come, and they talk about coming, and David watches them running and says, they're running fast. It must be good news. It must be, and the word is gospel, good news of a victory. Now, when it gets to David, he discovers his son is hurt. He doesn't hear it as good news, but that's beside the point here. But again, it's this runner bringing good news of victory. And then in the books of Isaiah and Nahum, it's somebody coming with the announcement that God is coming to save and deliver his people. It's God's actions and God's deliverance. So by the time we get to the New Testament, the word gospel has come to mean the idea of God's victory, what God has done in history. It occurs 74 times in the New Testament. 60 of those times it's used by the Apostle Paul. He loved to talk about the good news of what God had done, the intervention that has changed everything. So he talks about the gospel of God because it comes from him. It's God's good news. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is about him. He's the subject. He's the one on whom it focuses. It's my gospel because God had given it him as a message to proclaim to others. So a gospel, and this becomes important then, is not an announcement of what people need to do. It's an announcement of what God has done. It's the declaration that God has acted in history, a victory has been won, and it changes everything for those who are on the right side of that announcement. That's the first thing I want you to see. Second thing that Paul wants us to know is this gospel, that is God's gospel, isn't something that he made up or humans have made up. We'll come back to the idea, but the first thing this passage says is that this message is part of God's story. It is scriptural. It is biblical. It is according to the scriptures. It fits in with the storyline about what God has been doing in history. Ever since sin entered, God is in a program to win back a victory, to reclaim that which was lost. And so Paul wants to say it's according to the scriptures. It's according to the scriptures. It's not just an event dropped out of nowhere. It's connected to God's great movement. This is God's story, and the gospel is the heart of God's story. But notice how he puts it in verse 3. He said, what I received, the message, the gospel that I received, and received here is a word that means passed on by tradition, I passed on to you as of first importance. So I received this message, and he means I received it from the first followers of Jesus, the first Christians. Now, there's going to come a time in Galatians chapter 1 where he says, I didn't receive my message from people. I received it from the Lord. But he's not talking about the basic facts of the gospel. He's talking about the larger implications of the gospel there. Here he's saying, you know the message I preached to you? I got it from others. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the first Christians. Paul became a persecutor of the church within 2 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again, and the early Christians sprung up in the city of Jerusalem. He heard their message. He heard what they said. He heard that they said Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried and rose again the third day. So when he's saying, what I handed on to you, I'd gotten from others, he's going all the way back to the very first years after the events happened. He's writing in the early 50s. He's going back almost 20 years to say, I didn't make this up, folks. I'm just a transmitter of what I had received. Now, every year around Christmas, usually Easter, there's documentaries on television. One of them goes, How Jesus Became the Christ. And they always have this same story that, oh, well, there was this accumulation of legends. There was this accumulation of ideas that slowly but surely Christianity developed. There was, first of all, Jesus, the human being, and then there became Christ. And Paul is saying, no, it didn't happen that way. The message did not come by accumulation. It did not come by invention. As a matter of fact, you'll notice in verse 11, he comes back to this idea and says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, the apostles, this is what we preach. So this is not my thing. This is the universal message of Christians, and it has been from the very beginning. And this is what you believed. So he wants them to understand that's why it's of first importance. It's a revelation of God, and it is the statement of truths and facts that have been believed that are at the heart of the Christian message. Now, the gospel is by nature a proclamation, but by its effect, it is an invitation. As I've said, it's the good news of a victory that's been won that brings joy to those who are on the right side of it. And so there's a response that's called for by the gospel. So that's where I want you to notice again what Paul says in verse 1. He says, when I preach this gospel to you, first of all, you received it. You trusted it. You understood that God was worthy of your trust, and you received it in terms of accepting it as true. But you did more than accept it as true. You took your stand on it. See, that's a description of faith. Faith is not just accepting, receiving information, but taking your stand on something. We know that to be in all kinds of true in all kinds of ways. You don't exercise faith by looking at a kind of suspension bridge. It isn't until you take your stand on it that you're really trusting it. You can say, I wonder if that ice will hold me, and other kinds of people will be saying, yes, it's strong enough to hold you. You don't trust it until you take your stand on it. He's saying, you took your stand on this message, and you're being saved by it. By this gospel, verse 2, you are being saved. It's a present tense to say that, yes, God saved you, but he's also saving you, and finally that salvation is going to be completed when you're taken into the presence of the Lord. So the gospel is something that's received, it is trusted, and it is operative in our lives. But then Paul says, I have a concern that this can be simply an accumulation of information. You need to hold it fast. The nature of true faith is that it continues. So he says, by this gospel are saved, if you hold firmly the word I preach to you. If you continue on in the faith, that's faith isn't just a kind of passing moment. Oh, yes, I believe this. It is the stance of my soul in reliance upon God. And then Paul says there's one other possibility. And that is, unless you've believed in vain. Now there he's not talking so much about their faith. He's talking about, is the gospel true? Because he's going to come back to that idea. Notice in verse 13, he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It isn't just that the gospel works. It only works because it's true, not because it makes us feel good. And he'll come back to that idea. It says, if the dead aren't raised, Christ hasn't been raised either, verse 17. If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So our faith, if it's genuine faith, holds on. And it's grounded in truth. Now, in the light of that, he says, let's talk about that gospel. I delivered to you what I received, which is of first importance. And then he makes four declarations. There's a four-line statement that most scholars are convinced was a creed that was recited in early Christian churches. So if we are saying these verses, we are probably saying things that Christians said in Jerusalem in the first 10 years after Jesus died and rose again. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Peter, Cephas, and by the 12. And then Paul apparently adds on his own verses 6 to 8 just to reinforce that last idea. So I just want to walk through each of those four affirmations. And why are they there? What are they saying? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, it's very striking, of things of first importance, that as Paul says, this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins. Think of all the things he does not say. He doesn't talk about the life of Jesus, doesn't talk about the teachings of Jesus, doesn't talk about the miracles of Jesus. Are they not important? Of course they are. But the truth above all truths about Jesus is that Christ died for our sins. That is the heart of the story. It isn't to say the others are not important. It is to say that unlike any other human being who's ever lived, the ultimate meaning of the death of the life of the Lord Jesus is found in his death. It is his purpose. It is his driving end. It is why he came. Now notice there's a fact stated. Christ died. That probably doesn't strike you as a slap across the face. But I want to tell you, for a Jewish person in the first century, that would be a slap across the face. Christ died? Mashiach died? How can it be that Mashiach... See, he doesn't say Jesus died. There's already an emphasis here that this Jesus, that's who we're talking about, is Mashiach, Messiah, God's anointed one, God's appointed one, the fulfillment of the promises, the bringer in of the kingdom, who is, in the full sense of what the Old Testament teaches that hadn't been grasped yet, God himself become a human being. The one we're talking about is Christ, not just Jesus. And all of the promises of God are pinned on the reality that Messiah was going to come, but now Paul is saying the center of the good news is that Messiah died. How can that be good news? Not only did he die, Paul's already nailed it down from the very first chapter of the book. He says, I don't want to whitewash this. I'm not going to back away from this. I was committed when I came to Corinth. Christ didn't just die. He was crucified. He died the death of a common criminal in the most disgusting, vile, ugly manner possible. To you Greeks, that's foolishness. To Jews, it's a huge stumbling block. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. It is an oxymoron. The good news is Christ died? What sense does that make? So there's an interpretation. See, the gospel is not Christ died. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. Not for his sins, for our sins. That his death was not a miscarriage of justice. His death was not the result of the leadership of the Jewish people holding on to their own power, about the judicial misconduct of a Roman governor. His death was a death for our sins, to deal with the fact of our sinfulness and our brokenness. That's how Jesus talked about his death. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. To be a substitute, to be a sacrifice. He said, as he was about to go to the cross, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. The statement he died for our sins is a statement that he came to take the penalty and to take the power of sin and to take it upon himself. And then the statement adds, according to the scriptures. And Paul is probably thinking of the whole sweep of the Old Testament. And I could go back and track through the time when Abraham is about to put his son to death, and then God provides a lamb, and Abraham says, God's provided a lamb as a substitute to the children of Israel in bondage in Israel, and God says, you will be spared if you take a lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorpost, to the sacrifices when people would lay their hands and confess their sins, until finally you come to the great statement of Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastisement to bring about peace, to our peace, was laid on him. With his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep were going astray. We turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My righteous one will make his life an offering for sin. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see the light of day and be satisfied. By the knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant, will declare righteous the many, and he will bear their iniquities. It is a statement that he is dying for our sins as the great fulfillment that Christ, the sent one of God. But it's a reminder, if that's the heart of the gospel, if that's the center of it, that our sins are a far more significant thing, far more dangerous thing than we ever think of. I wasn't going to go this route, but let me just talk a little bit. On Thursday, I got a phone call from a friend who was phoning to say, talked earlier and said, I've been thinking about you over and over. How are you doing? How are you doing? And I said, I'm doing good. I'm feeling fine. Said, if somebody hadn't told me I had cancer, I wouldn't have any idea about this. It's kind of funny, I said, and I'm feeling good. I don't feel that's there, but somebody has to tell you. You've got a problem. If you don't deal with it, it's going to get you. So I had a good day on Thursday. I remember driving home from work thinking, it's been a good day, feeling good, and got a lot accomplished and had some good news from the CT scan about hasn't spread and all of that kind of stuff. And I was home and felt a need to go to the bathroom, and pardon me, but did, and all of a sudden the bowl was full of blood. And it kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. Lot of blood, and ended up going to emergency, and passed out a couple of times, and they transfused me and a couple of other things, and then had to go in on Friday morning. What had happened was I just had a routine colonoscopy. They'd seen something, a polyp, they thought. They removed it to biopsy it, cauterized it as if it was a polyp. It turned out it wasn't a polyp. It was something that had blood vessels attached that connected. And after 8 or 9 days, it gave loose. And if I had not been in a place where I could have got medical care, I was in really serious trouble. And why am I telling you the story? I thought I was fine. I was feeling good. But something going on in my body meant I was in terrible trouble. And if I didn't get help, I was going to die. And the reality is, in every single one of us, unfelt, unnoticed often, sin is eating away at us. And if your sin is not dealt with when you stand before a holy God, you will have no hope except to bear the consequences of your sin. I know you don't feel sinful. You look around this group and comparing yourself to us, you shouldn't feel sinful. You're as good as we are. But if you look at a holy God and get one glimpse of who God is and what his glory is and his greatness is, and that he says the wages of sin is death, and then I hear the good news of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he paid the price, that he's taken the penalty, that's when it becomes good news. Then I realize I need what only Christ can do for me. It isn't going to self-correct. The cancer isn't going to go away by thinking nice thoughts about cancer, and that rupture in me wasn't going to go away. It had to be dealt with. And your sin cannot be dealt with in any other way. That's why it's so dangerous to believe a false gospel. It dooms you to bear the consequence of sin. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. That seems anticlimactic. But what Paul is doing and what the early Christians were doing was setting up two ideas. One is, he really died. It wasn't just apparent. It wasn't just that he'd passed out. He really died. People who executed people knew he was dead. They put him in a tomb. They wrapped him up. They left him there untended. He died. It was a real death. And secondly, that's related to the resurrection of the body. It was a real body. It was a real physical experience. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul's very careful the way he said it. I quoted it in the first service, and he rose the third day according to the scriptures, but that's not what the New Testament says. It says he was raised. That meaning God broke in. God intervened. God the Father raised him from the dead. The resurrection was God's vindication of Jesus. The Lord Jesus had said on the cross, "It is finished. I've died for sins." And when God the Father raised him from the dead, it was God the Father saying, "Amen. It's finished." And the resurrection is the evidence that God the Father was pleased and satisfied with what Christ had done on the cross. It was the vindication of the Lord Jesus. And Paul also says it in a way that's hard for us to render in English, but when he says he was raised, it means he was raised and he remains raised. He's conquered death permanently. His resurrection wasn't like the resurrection of Lazarus, who turned around and died again. It was a permanent victory over death. He is the risen one. And even now, as we think of Jesus in heaven, he is the risen one who's conquered death. And so the resurrection becomes central. There is no good news if Christ died. Because if Christ had just died, we wouldn't know that it was for our sins. And if Christ was not risen from the dead, we would not know that it had been accepted by God as the substitute in our place and on our behalf. Paul says this is according to Scripture. It's according to Scripture because the Messiah and all of the promises of the Messiah have no meaning if the Messiah dies. He had to be raised. Otherwise, the promises couldn't come true and the fulfillment couldn't come true. But there's places like Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 that are quoted by the early Christians and Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see the light of day and be satisfied. That he is going to rise from the dead. And the promise that Christ would conquer sin and conquer death and the resurrection comes to the heart of the gospel. I remember a few years ago reading about the Jesus tomb, and one leading liberal theologian was asked about the What would happen if the bones of Jesus really were in that tomb, which was misnamed and had nothing to do with the Jesus of the Bible, but nevertheless, that doesn't stop journalists from telling the story. And he said, oh, it wouldn't make any difference if they found the bones of Jesus, because Jesus is risen in my heart. That is absolute baloney. The gospel message is that Jesus didn't rise into people's hearts. He rose out of the tomb. The tomb was empty on Easter Sunday morning, and when they encountered Jesus, they had their fingerprints all over him. Now, that's the next thing, because that's what Paul wants to affirm. I want you to understand about this resurrection of Jesus. It's not a psychological event. It's not a spiritual event. It's not an emotional event. He appeared to Peter. And notice again, very carefully worded, not he was seen by Peter, because that could refer to a hallucination. He appeared to Peter. He took the initiative. He manifested himself as the risen Lord. He chose to manifest himself to Peter, and he appeared to him. Peter who denied him, Peter who rejected him, and the Lord goes out of his way to come to this person who'd sinned against Jesus to say, in effect, Peter, it's paid for. I died for your sins. And then he appeared to the 12. And that's thinking of, first of all, on resurrection evening, first day of the week, they're meeting in an upper room, shuttered in, anxious about what's going to go on, and suddenly Jesus is there. Now, the 12 is a kind of technical title, because in point of fact, Judas wasn't there. He'd committed suicide, and Thomas wasn't there. But the 12, the group of those who've been following Jesus, they were there. And then the next week, Thomas is there. Jesus appears again, and Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe unless I can stick my fingers into his wrists and my fist into his side. And all of a sudden, he sees Jesus, and he's flat on his face saying, my Lord and my God. Paul's saying, it doesn't stop there. There was 500 people at once. We don't know when this event occurred, but apparently up in Galilee. It wasn't that 500 people, one after another, had this experience. 500 people were gathered, and they encountered the risen Christ. He appeared to them. Most of them are still alive. There's some who've died. But you can check this out. And events that are psychological, they don't happen to 500 people at once. And then James. James hadn't followed Jesus. He may have been his brother, but he had a hard time hearing his claims. But apparently, still in his unbelief, Jesus went to James. See, this didn't happen to people who already believed in him, had some kind of psychological stake in wanting Jesus back from the dead. This happened to people like a James who didn't believe, and he met the risen Christ. And everybody knew James was now the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus had been crucified, putting his own life at risk. And he appeared to the apostles, maybe referring to the time just before Jesus ascended to heaven. And last of all, he appeared to me. It was way out of chronology, way out of sequence. And I was the most unlikely candidate. I won't try and unwrap the statement anymore, but what he's trying to say is, listen, the reason I'm convinced of this is I have seen the risen Christ, and it wasn't just a vision. It was every bit the experience that the disciples had had. See, the early Christians did not believe in the resurrection because they found an empty tomb. They believed in the resurrection because they'd met the risen Christ. He'd appeared to them, seen him. So that's the good news. The good news that God has done something in history. He has sent Messiah. He has sent King Jesus. In an astonishing act of self-giving love, he was crucified for our sins. And he was buried. But that's only the beginning of the story. He was raised from the dead. He has appeared. And that's the good news. God has acted in Christ to make everything different. So let me pull it together. First of all, the gospel's historical. The word gospel means an announcement of an event that has happened. So it is not a philosophy of life. It is not a statement of obligation or duty. It is an announcement of what has happened. It is, secondly, not only an announcement of what has happened, it is biblical, historical and biblical. It's part of God's storyline. It's part of the continuing work of God. It isn't dropped out of nowhere. Thirdly, the gospel is not only historical and biblical, it's Christ-centered. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. Without Jesus, there is no message. If Christ isn't preached, the gospel isn't preached. It is about what God has done in the person of Jesus. Fourthly, it's cross-focused. It isn't merely about the life, miracles, and teaching of Jesus. It isn't about the example of Jesus. All of those things are true. But of first importance is the self-giving, sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus as a substitute in payment for sins. He died for our sins. Fifth, it is theological. Now, what I mean by that is that it's first of all to say Jesus is the Christ. It's a statement about Jesus. And secondly, it's a statement about his death. It is for our sins. So it's historical, but it goes beyond the history to interpret the history. The Jesus who died is the Christ of God. The death that he died is the redemption of God. And then finally, it is historical, it is biblical, it is Christ-centered, it is cross-focused, it is theological, it is personal. The whole center of the cross is, which side are you on? Which side of the victory? Have you received it? Have you taken your stand on it? Are you being saved by it? There's all kinds of announcements that come that have very little effect on the way we live our lives. People spend a huge amount of energy. I mean, this town or this area goes crazy when the Lakers win. The announcement, the Lakers have won. And in the final analysis, so what? So what? How has my life changed one bit by the fact that the Lakers win? So that's an announcement of a victory, but it has no effect on me other than kind of some kind of weird standing in their steps. I mean, my teams have occasionally won, so I know what I'm talking about here. But to say Christ has won a victory over sin and over death is to say to you, and if you trust him, if you believe in him, you can enter into that victory and know forgiveness and the promise of eternal life and be saved by an encounter and know God in a new and fresh way. Everything changes when you make personal the announcement of what God has done in Jesus. And some of you need to do that this morning. I was reminded this week of how fragile life can be. I really felt good that day. And all of a sudden, everything changes. But more than that, I was reminded about how insidious sin can be. And I need a Savior. Have you trusted Christ? Have you given yourself to the good news? Christ died for your sins. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever trusts in him, believes in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. Would you bow as we pray, even right now? Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. And I pray that it would come as your good news by your Spirit into the hearts of those who are here. for those of us who are Christ followers that we would revel in it. And for those who've never trusted Christ, that even as they sit where they are, they would bow in their hearts before you, own their sinfulness, and own Jesus as Lord and Savior. For your glory, we ask it, and your good work in their life. In Christ's name, amen.